This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. As we continue our series about living on purpose, he brings us the fifth lesson entitled, Saved for His Service. The scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now, Brother Rye.
You may have heard the story about George Phillips of Meridian, Mississippi. He was going to bed one night when he noticed that the light in his outdoor shed was on, and so he decided to investigate, and he came to the realization that there were some burglars who had broken in. They were trying to steal his tools and such, so he made a phone call to the police department and informed them that there were some people that were breaking into his storage shed that were trying to steal from him, and the operator on the other end of the line told him that, well, you know, all of our patrolmen, all of our officers are currently assigned to other situations. It does not sound like there is any harm to your life, so I recommend you make sure your doors are locked and you stay inside. Well, George hung up the phone and was not really pleased with the service he was receiving from the police department. So he waited about 30 seconds and he called them back. And when the operator answered, he said, well, I'm the guy who called just a few minutes ago or just a few seconds ago about having burglars in my storage shed. I just want to let you know that you don't have to worry about them anymore because I have shot all of them. Well, it didn't take long for three police cars, an armed response unit, and an ambulance to show up at his house. And when they did, they showed up in time to catch the burglars red-handed. And one of the officers approached George and said, I thought you said you shot him. To which George replied, I thought you said no one was available. Now, according to Snopes, this is really just a tall tale, but no one should ever lie to the police in order to get a faster response time. But this legend is worth sharing because nobody available is a phrase that should never be used in the kingdom of God. You see, God's intent, God's purpose for your life is that His children will always be available to serve others. Now, right off the bat, I have to remind us that we are not saved by our service. We are saved by grace through faith because salvation is not something that you or I can earn. Ephesians chapter 2 makes this proclamation. In verses 8 and 9, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no man should boast. So we must acknowledge that we are not saved by our service right off the bat, but we simultaneously must acknowledge that we are saved for His service. This was God's purpose for us. You see, we often forget in that Ephesians chapter 2 passage that verse 10 is part of a continuous thought of verses 8 and 9. And so I want to go back to Ephesians 2 and I want to read all three verses together. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, when God gave us a new life in Jesus Christ, He had an intention for that new life, that we would spend it serving others. And so we are indeed saved for His service. And what we have to realize is that our chief identity as a follower of Christ is that of a servant. Your chief identity as a follower of Christ is servant. Do you realize that the identity of a servant was the most prevalent identity adopted by the New Testament authors? If you go through and read the New Testament authors, and when they gave themselves a title, they most frequently used the title of servant. So, for instance, Paul referred to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, a servant of God in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Timothy shared this title with Paul. James, Peter, Jude, John, all in the introduction of some of their writings would refer to themselves with the title of servant. In fact, what's really interesting is that Paul could have emphasized many identities. He could have emphasized the identity of an apostle. He could have emphasized the identity as a missionary or as the author of half the New Testament. Peter could have emphasized his identity as an apostle or an elder or the first gospel preacher. John could have emphasized his identity as an apostle, the author of a biography of Jesus or the caretaker of Jesus' mother. But they chose the identity of servant, preferably. In fact, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul referred to himself as a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, said that he was a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Did you notice which title came first by both of those great men? Servant preceded apostle. Because they recognized that their identity as a follower of Christ is that of a servant. And when you journey through Scripture, you'll discover that all Christians are identified as slaves or servants. The New Testament authors utilize this Greek term doulos. It can be translated either as slave or servant. So you will see that term, those two terms used interchangeably. So Paul indicates in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22 that those who have been set free from sin have become slaves of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter challenges us to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So this title of a servant transcends the New Testament authors. It includes everyone who bears the name of Christ. But why? Why are all Christians identified as servants? Why is that our chief identity? I think it's because Jesus didn't just sit on a throne, point to a road called service, and say, I want you to go down that road. No, and Jesus didn't point us in the direction of service. He led us down the path himself. Jesus himself was a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. You see, the one who we follow took on the identity of a servant. And so I want you to process this for a moment. I want you to think for a moment. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his master. Now, if we, the disciples, cannot be above him, the master, and if the master is a servant, as indicated in Philippians chapter 2, then where does that put us? If we can't be above the master and the master is a servant, then what are we? What's our identity? You see, there are many job descriptions in the kingdom of God, but there is essentially just one role. We're all servants. So if you're not serving, then you're not really living on purpose. And so I want to talk about our service today. I want us to consider why service is so important. And I think there are three great realities about service that we need to comprehend today. And the first is that your service is essential to the body. One reason Christ saved you is so that his church could experience the benefit of you belonging to it. We've talked about that on a couple of occasions throughout this series. But we are intended to be a part of God's family. Now, to understand the necessity of service, the essentiality of service in the context of the church family, we need to come to a greater understanding of what it means to be a member. You notice that we toss that word around a lot. Where have you placed your membership? What church are you a member of? It's such complicated terminology because it sounds so out of context when you apply it to the church. But the reason it sounds so strange in the context of the church is because of the influence our culture has on the idea of membership. When we use the word member in our culture, we tend to think of an organization. Maybe you think of a Rotary Club, or you think of a PTA or a country club you belong to, and you're a member of those organizations. And what do you do to retain your membership in organizations like that? You pay your dues, you attend the meetings, and you keep the rules of the organization. That's the parameters for being a member of an organization in our culture. And we end up applying those parameters to the church all too often. That you're a member in good standing with the church if you pay your dues, your contribution, if you attend the regular meetings, you show up for worship, and if you keep the rules, meaning you live a fairly moral life. And we think that's what membership is. But there's a problem with that idea of membership. You can do those things and be disconnected from the body. And when you journey through Scripture and look at the times that it talks about membership, it requires an interconnectedness of the body. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 27 says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. These verses define the church, the body of Christ, as a collection of individual members living as one organism. It is interconnected with one another. So we need to understand that when the church refers to the body, when Scripture refers to the body, when it refers to your membership in the body, it's not talking about an organization. It's talking about an organism. Something that is alive. Something that is animate. Something that necessitates your involvement. See, if I'm a member of a country club and I pay my dues, they don't care if I ever show up. In fact, they probably make more money off of me not showing up, because if I'm not there, I'm not contributing to the demise of the course. I'm not utilizing their resources. They could care less if I ever showed up. You know what? Planet Fitness loves me, because for the past year, I've been sending them $10 and something, and I haven't showed up and used any of their resources. We know what membership is in that context, but that's not the context of the church. It's not just enough to pay your dues. It's not just enough to show up regularly for meetings. It's not just enough to keep the rules. There is interconnectedness. You see, God was intentional when He referred to the church as a body. Because think about the standards you hold your body to. The standards you hold your body to are much higher than the standards we typically hold the member of a club to. You see, we expect 100% total commitment out of our body. We expect every member of our body, from our brain to our little toe, to contribute all the time. We want every member of our body to be committed all the time. We want every member of our body to contribute, to be a part of what's going on. We do not want some part of our body to check out, to be absent, to fail to contribute. Because in most cases, when a part of our body isn't cooperating, we're usually going to the doctor. And so when it comes to our physical body, it's critical that all parts of it are committed, or else it could be detrimental. So why would we think less of the church body? God was intentional in using that metaphor. So I want you to notice a few expectations of the church, of church membership, that are announced in Scripture. Number one, Scripture asserts that you have a function in the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, we're told that the body is composed of many members, but the members do not all have the same function. Now, you need to be clear on what you heard from Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. That passage does not say that some members do not have a function. No, it says that not every member has the same function. Therefore, it is ultimately saying that you have a function. Every member has a function. It might not be the same as that member over there, but every member has a function. Additionally, Scripture asserts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18... that God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Now, wait a second. That passage is teaching us that God has chosen a function for you. He has placed you in His body with an assignment, with a role, with a plan of how you're going to contribute. You have a function in the body. The second thing you need to know that Scripture says about church membership is that Scripture asserts that you are uniquely gifted for the benefit of the body. I know some of you may not think that you have any gifts, any talents, any skills to offer, but let's remember a most important parable, the parable of the talents. Even the one talent person had something to contribute. He was given a resource from the master to use. See, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, we're instructed to use the gift that we've received to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. In other words, God has gifted you in some fashion for the benefit of the congregation. He's given you something that you can bring to the table. This idea is seconded by Paul, who in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6 said that we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And therefore, he says, let us use them. Paul didn't say that some of you didn't get a gift. He said that all of us have something to use. He goes on to identify some gifts. Some gifts like the gift of prophecy. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, that's one of those miraculous ones that ceased. Well, prophecy can sometimes not be predictive. Sometimes prophecy is simply calling people to repentance. And I do believe some people have the gift of leading people to repentance. And there are gifts like service, is mentioned in Romans chapter 12, between verses 6 through 8. Teaching, encouragement, generosity, leadership, and mercy, or showing compassion to people. Those are gifts that aren't miraculous in nature. Those are not gifts that necessitate the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Those are gifts that even today we can have. I don't believe they're the only gifts. Even Paul will identify singleness and celibacy as a collective gift. But you have something to contribute to the body that God has ensured that you have. God has given you a gift to benefit the body. And Scripture also asserts that the body needs you in order to be complete. You have a function and you have a gift, and unless those are contributed to the body is missing a puzzle piece. You see, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told that the body is held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And it goes on in that same passage to indicate that when all these parts are working together, when all the joints are pitching in what they're supposed to be pitching in, it causes the growth of the body. In other words, Christ's body can only function at its highest capacity when every individual member is contributing its part. And Christ's body will experience growth when every individual member is contributing his or her part. That's why Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13 to contribute to the needs of the saints. You know, we look at that passage and we all automatically process that as a financial gift, but it may not be limited to a financial offering. Contribute to the needs of the saints, because this body needs your contribution. You see, without every individual's contributions, this body is an incomplete puzzle. And today, you might be that missing piece. I'm reminded of an occasion during World War II when England needed more coal. So Winston Churchill met with labor leaders from the coal mines and asked them to picture in their minds a parade which he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus after the war. And so he said, first would come the sailors who kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had come from Dunkirk and then gone to defeat Rommel in Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. Last of all, he said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. Someone would cry from the crowd, "And where were you during the critical days of our struggle?" And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." The point Churchill was making to those miners is that they were critical to the cause, just like the soldiers in the battlefield. And oftentimes, here's the point, oftentimes not every role is glamorous, but every role is essential. Every function is essential. Every gift is essential. You may not think your presence or your contribution or your gifts or your talents or your function matters that much, But Scripture claims in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 24 through 26, this: God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's how connected Scripture expects the body of Christ to be. But is that how connected you are to the body right now? Because maybe today that's what needs to change for you. You need to recognize that your function, your service in the body is essential. You know, the other great reality we need to come to understand about service is that your service is an example to unbelievers. See, the first century church understood this. That's why they frequently engaged in benevolent activities and service activities. Journey through the book of Acts and you'll see multiple occasions where the church is engaging in service. One way the first century church engaged in service in their community was by healing the hurting. You can go to Acts chapter 3 and you can see how Peter restored the function of a lame man's legs, as well as a paralytic in Acts chapter 9. Peter also raised Tabitha back to life, which allowed her to continue her outreach of making clothes for widows in Acts chapter 9. In fact, the apostles were so well known for providing physical healing that according to Acts chapter 5 and verse 16, the people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, I'm not calling on us to cast out demons and heal people miraculously. Those gifts have ceased. But we can still heal the hurting. We can still reach out to the people who are dealing with physical disabilities. We can reach out to the people who are sick. We can reach out to the people who are dealing with emotional baggage. There is way for us to benefit those who are hurting in their own rights. And another way the first century church engaged in service was through meeting the needs, the physical needs of the less fortunate. When Grecian widows were being overlooked in the church's daily food distribution program, the apostles selected seven men to oversee the outreach ministry in Acts chapter 6. Likewise, when the church in Antioch learned through a prophecy that a famine would strike Judea, they prepared a financial gift and they sent it to Jerusalem to be delivered by Barnabas and Paul in Acts chapter 11. See, the first century church recognized that people were in need, and so they did anything they could to help alleviate the needs of those who were struggling. In like manner, we can be benevolent. We can reach out to those who are hurting, whether it be through a food pantry or through financial aid. We can help in those same situations. But here's the key. The first century church not only served their community by these means, the first century church demonstrated that service is attractive to lost people. See, if you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, we're told that the believers were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And just a couple of verses later, we learn that the church had found favor with all the people. All the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You can go over to Acts chapter 6. And the apostles have selected seven men to oversee that food distribution program. And we're told in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying that service was the sole reason the church was growing. But one thing these two passages reveal to us is that service was a contributing factor to church growth. There was something about their service that brought the appreciation, the favor of non-believers, as well as numerical growth within the body of Christ. Service is attractive to lost people. In fact, that principle is confirmed in research done by the Barner Research Group. They conducted a couple of surveys that reveal this. In one survey, adults who were not affiliated with the church were asked what type of church is the most appealing to them. One of the most common answers was a church committed to helping people outside the church who needed care and consideration. In an additional survey, adults were asked why they felt churches existed. One of the most common answers to the question was to demonstrate the love of God by helping the needy. You see, in our society today, service is still attractive to lost people. Our society often views the church as an agent of social change, an institution that brings physical, emotional, and spiritual healing. Jesus accepted this view of His ministry. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others. And the first century, as we've seen, did too. So if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to be like the first century church, then we must operate based on the understanding that service is attractive to lost people. In other words, that service is an example to unbelievers. Charles Plum, who is a U.S. Naval Academy graduate and a jet fighter pilot in Vietnam, flew 75 combat missions before his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile, requiring him to eject from the plane. And when he landed on the ground, he was captured by Vietnam soldiers. He spent 6 years in a communist prison. He survived the ordeal, and he now lectures, providing lessons from his experience as a soldier and as one who was a POW. One day when Charles Plum and his wife were sitting in a restaurant, a man at another table came up and said, "You're Plum. You flew jet fighters in Vietnam from the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk, and you were shot down." And Mr. Plum did not recognize this individual. He said, "How in the world did you know that?" And the man replied, "Because I'm the one that packed your parachute." And I guess it worked. Plum was taken aback by that. He said he couldn't sleep afterwards. And he said, "I kept wondering what he might have looked like in a Navy uniform, because he didn't recognize the individual when they were on the carrier together." He said, "I wondered how many times I might have passed him on the Kitty Hawk. I wondered how many times I might have seen him and not even said, 'Good morning, how are you,' or anything. Because you see, I was a fighter pilot and he was just a sailor." And Plum realized that if that guy wasn't down in the belly of the ship doing his job, then he wouldn't be alive. Here's the point. The service you render to an unbeliever could be the very thing that leads to their salvation. I believe that God has a parachute for you to pack. It may be the parachute of someone in your family. It may be the parachute of someone in your neighborhood, someone in your class at school, someone at work, or possibly even a stranger that you come in contact with in public. Regardless of who it is, let's remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. "They may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There's a parachute for you to pack somewhere, because your service could be an example to an unbeliever. And one last thing about service, probably the most important thing about service as to why it's so important, and that is because your service is expected by the Lord. If you read the parables of Jesus, you'll find one story that's told in two different forms throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels. It's the story of the master and his servants. Now, in Matthew 25, it is commonly referred to as the parable of the talents. In Luke chapter 19, it is commonly referred to as the parable of the minas. But both parables have the same basic principle to them. In both parables, the master gave his servants assignments and the resources necessary to complete the assignments. And at the end of the story, the drama surrounds whether or not the servants will be determined faithful for doing what the master expected them to do. See, God put us here for a greater purpose than to be comfortable in retirement. Long ago, He planned for us to spend our new lives as Christians serving others. See, you have to remember that you weren't drafted into the army of God. When you chose to put on Christ in baptism, you volunteered. You signed up. You chose to be a part of that army. And anyone who's served in the military knows that there's more to being in the military than staying in your bunk, getting a good night's rest. The commander is going to give you assignments, and you're going to be expected to complete those assignments, to do your mission. And yet in the kingdom of God, many of us act like all we have to do is show up. And if we show up, then we've completed our assignment. And doing anything more than showing up is going above and beyond the call of duty. And we should receive some sort of medal for that. But that's not how the commander in chief thinks. I want you to notice Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10 for a moment. See, in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, we read this. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping the sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he think that the servant, because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say this, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The point of the parable is that Jesus judges his servants by one criteria, faithfulness. Are you doing what he asked you to do? Because just doing one simple assignment is not doing the entirety of what Jesus has asked. On one occasion when the power went out, I had to go find my flashlight. Kept it in a location I knew it would be, and on obtaining the flashlight, I went to turn it on and nothing happened. Couldn't get it to come on, so I opened up the back to check the batteries. Maybe I needed to replace them, and what I noticed is the batteries were corroded. You've been there before, where that battery acid has leaked out. And here's the thing about batteries. Batteries are meant to be used, not stored. Because batteries had set for so long, just stored in the back of that flashlight, they eroded and they were no longer useful. The point is this. The Bible indicates that when God saved you and brought you into his kingdom, his intention was to use you, not to store you. If you spend your life as a Christian being stored and not used, then your discipleship will begin to corrode. God designed you so that he could deploy you. To deploy you in various ministries and various acts of service. It is his expectation for you to serve. So are you answering that call? One last illustration. One last story. Elmer Bendiner was a B-17 navigator during World War II. He wrote a book called The Fall of Fortresses, in which he provided personal account of the most daring and deadly American aircraft battles of World War II. In one account, he described a bombing run over Germany of the German city of Kassel, in which his plane was flying. They were bombarded with anti-aircraft fire. In fact, that had happened before, but on this occasion, a shell penetrated their gas tank. Now, in most circumstances, they should have exploded in the air, but for whatever reason, they didn't. So they managed to return back to their air base safely. And the next day, the pilot of the plane decided to go out and see if he could retrieve that shell as a souvenir. And when he met with the crew chief, he learned that there wasn't one shell that penetrated the tank. There were 11 shells that penetrated their fuel tank. And so those shells were sent to the armory to be defused. And in the process of defusing them, they found out there was no mechanism to detonate them inside the shells. But one shell did contain a unique article. It was a little slip of paper. And some words were written in Czech language. And when they were able to get an interpreter, that little piece of paper said, "This is all we can do for you now." Someone in some manufacturing plant under the oversight of Nazi Germany didn't set detonators in those shells because they were trying to help the Allied cause. That's all they could do for now. Are you doing all you can do for now? My assignment is not to do it all. My assignment is to do all that I can do right now. And that's going to vary between each of us, between our stages of life, between our experiences, between what's going on, between our resource levels. It's going to vary. But I want you to notice something. If I'm doing all I can do right now, I'm going to hear the most beautiful words ever on the last day. The words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Now, did you catch that? When it comes time for us to receive our eternal reward, did you catch what our identity is going to be? Well done, good and faithful servant. John described heaven in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2 with this. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Servant. That will be our eternal identity. So if that's going to be our eternal identity, why not start practicing now? Are you fulfilling your role as a servant today? If not, today you are invited to correct, to find your function in the body of Christ, to start setting the example for unbelievers, to start fulfilling your expectation of God, from God. I forgot I don't have it attached. And maybe today is time to find your identity in God. Maybe you haven't become a child of His and have not adopted those identities. By confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sins, and by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, you become a child of His and you start serving Him. Whatever your need is today, the one thing I want you to do is not leave here without accepting your identity as a servant. Because we're going to be a servant for eternity if we receive that reward. If you have any need to respond, won't you come today while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.